We turn this evening to the 48th Psalm. The 48th Psalm, there are two readings this evening. Psalm 48. From verse 1. The 48th Psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God hath made himself known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together. They saw it. Then were they amazed. They were dismayed. They hasted away. Trembling took hold of them there. Pain as of a woman in travail. With the east wind, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. As is thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgment. Walk about Zion, and go round about her, number the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. And then in the 61st chapter of the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Instead of your shame ye shall have double, and instead of dishonor they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity. And I will give them their recompense in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth its bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. Shall we bow together in prayer? Oh, Father, we just want to thank Thee that we're found here gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus, gathered into Thy presence with confidence and joy, because Thou hast saved us with so great a salvation. And, oh, Father, we just very simply, as we come to Thy Word, we want to acknowledge before Thee and confess before Thee, to recognize, Father, that unless Thou art with us, both in speaking and in hearing, this time will be useless. But Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast provided an anointing both for speaker and for hearer. And Lord, by faith we stand into that anointing. By faith, Lord, we appropriate what is ours in our Lord Jesus. Make it a reality to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And grant, O Lord, that in speaking and in hearing we shall so know Thy divine enabling, that we shall meet with Thee and receive from Thee, and that that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus will be granted to us. O Father, for those to whom the truth that we speak about tonight comes as something already known, bring it with new power and new life. And for those who've never perhaps consider this matter, bring it, Lord, we pray, by revelation. But, Lord, have Thine own way in this time, we pray, for we give it to Thee with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. For I have been considering this matter of Zion in the Word of God. And particularly, we have already looked at, on Monday morning, the battle over Zion. We took Psalm 2 and spoke about the battle over Zion. We understood that the powers of darkness are seeking to set aside God's declared will concerning the Messiah and concerning His purpose for the whole universe, and set up something independent of Him, energized by a different source and by a different power. Now, we are, insofar as we have been saved by the grace of God and redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and named with His name, we have been introduced into this tremendous conflict. It is a conflict that actually predates time. It began somewhere before time, and began with the fall of the person we know as Lucifer, Satan. The Bible speaks of him as that old dragon, the serpent, the father of lies. Now, we won't go back into that, because we've spent a whole session on that matter, talking about the battle over Zion. But we are witnessing this whole battle coming to its climax in our generation. Because if we are at the end of the age, then we can well expect that now in these days we shall see the whole heightening of this conflict to its climax. Thank God, we have had already in the Word, we've looked already at the fact that the Lord has also declared his intention. Yet have I set my king upon Zion, on the mountain of my holiness. So we have no cause for fear at all. Now what I want to consider this evening is the building of Zion. The building of Zion. Now this whole matter of Zion is not some old-fashioned square idea from the Old Testament that somehow or other has very little, if anything, to do with us believers. Some people think the very word Zion is a kind of Victorian or even Middle Age idea and has very little to do with the 20th century. There are those who believe that Zion has nothing to do with the New Testament, that it is in fact an Old Testament term and is not found in the New Testament. But Zion is a tremendously important name, and it is filled with divine significance. For instance, just a few things. I told you I would just quote a few things. Listen to these. We read of Mount Zion, of the strongholds of Zion the city of the great king, of the inhabitants of Zion, of the daughter of Zion, of the daughters of Zion, of the children of Zion. We are told that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, that he has founded Zion, that he calls it my holy hill of Zion, the mountain of my holiness, that he has chosen Zion, that he dwells in Zion, that he is great in Zion, that he fights for Zion, that he is jealous for Zion, that he will roar from Zion, that out of Zion the perfection of beauty he hath shined forth. We're told that the Redeemer will come to Zion, that he will save Zion, that he will build Zion, that he will comfort Zion, that he will reign in Zion, and that the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now that's just a sample of the way the word Zion is used in Scripture. And if that is some old-fashioned square Victorian idea that belongs to the dim and sort of antique past, I'm amazed. I imagine that if the Lord dwells in Zion and is great in Zion and fights for Zion and is jealous for Zion and will save Zion and build Zion and we the redeemed are going to come to Zion, it must be a very important matter. And it is, in my estimation, a tremendous significance. And therefore, all the more necessary and vital that every truly born-again believer should inquire of the Lord as to what Zion means. What does it mean? Now, it is an interesting thing that we just don't really know what the Hebrew word Zion, Zion, really means. There have been a number of explanations, but we don't know. The best and the latest statements on the root meaning of this Hebrew word is that it probably comes from the word Zion, which is a waterless, parched place. Now, some people might be very upset about that, especially when they think of that wonderful Psalm 87, but you know, maybe it's right. You see, it says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And then it says in the last verse, they that sing as well as they that dance shall say, all my fountains or fresh springs are in thee. But that would be very interesting if it actually meant parched ground. All my fresh springs are in thee. You see, it is an interesting thing that the Lord chose Zion deliberately because it was a smaller mountain surrounded by higher mountains. All the nations chose high places for their worship. But the Lord chose a mountain that was lower than all the mountains around it so that they would not have a high place like the other nations. And there is no capital city in the world that has ever been chosen without a sufficient water supply. Most of the great capital cities of the world have been chosen because they're on major navigable rivers, or because they have great harbors, natural or man-made, or because they're on great crossroads, or trade routes, or have other great natural commercial advantages. Jerusalem has none of these. Jerusalem has no river. It has a little stream which today runs 30 foot below the surface, called the Kidron, which you can't even see. It never had a harbor, man-made or natural. It never had a navigable river. It was never on great international trade routes or highways. The great, huge international highways of antiquity ran to the east. That was the King's Highway from south to north, and to the west, from south to north, the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, mentioned by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of the Messiah's coming, about he has made it glorious, Galilee of the nations by the Way of the Sea. But the actual trade routes, there were no crossroads upon which Jerusalem was based. God chose this city without even a sufficient water supply. Because the only natural water supply of the whole of Jerusalem is a little spring called Gihon, which you all know, I'm sure, from the Word of God. And this little spring, Gihon, was actually outside the city walls. Until King Hezekiah, probably by revelation, decided to bring it within the city walls and got his engineers to hew a tunnel 1,777 feet long through solid rock. It was an engineering feat of antiquity. They came from the south and from the north side, and they met and they actually hit each other hammer to hammer. And a few years ago they discovered the plaque that is now in the Istanbul Museum. It was filched and taken to the Istanbul Museum, where it says that how it happened in the reign of King Hezekiah, naming the engineer who did the work, and how the men came blow upon blow on either side so they could hear each other until they met in the center. And thus he brought the water inside the city. Well, now, this is not a geographical lesson or class, so we must get off this matter. But you see, the interesting thing is this, that when God chose Zion, he chose a capital city without a sufficient water supply. As if the Lord was saying, this whole city is my choice and has no natural advantages. It is dependent upon me. I will be its glory. I will be its life. I will be its character. I will be its salvation. I will be its everything from beginning to end. No other capital city can boast of such divine election and choice. What then is this matter of Zion? Now, for those of you who were with us last year, I did touch on this last year. Forgive me if I just go over it again. There are four ways in which Zion is used in the Bible. First of all, it is an actual mountain. I have made reference to that. If you want a scripture for it, you will find it in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 68, where we read these words, but God chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. This is an actual geographical hill or mountain, one of the three hills or mountains upon which the city of Jerusalem is built. Mount Moriah, Mount Ophel, and Mount Zion. And we believe today, Professor Mazar at the Hebrew University believes, and I think probably with real justification, that at the very beginning, Mount Zion was synonymous with Mount Ophel and Mount Moriah. And only later came to be the name given to the southwestern hill upon which the old city of Jerusalem is built. Well, so much for that. That's one way that the word Zion is used in Scripture. And then, of course, much more, it is used for the city of God, for Jerusalem. It is a name synonymous with Jerusalem. And you find this, for instance, in 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and verse 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. Or, again, in the psalm that we read together, in Psalm 48 and verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So we have this name Zion used as another name for Jerusalem, for the city of God. And then the whole nation was described as Zion. The city was then taken as capital city to describe the whole nation. And we get these wonderful words like daughter of Zion, inhabitant of Zion, and so on, covering the whole nation. Then there is a third way, and this is a controversial way, in which the Bible uses the word Zion, for which I am a firm believer myself in. And that is, it describes the national and political movement for Jewish liberation, which has resulted in the recreation of the Jewish state in 1948 on May the 14th. Now we have that, for instance, referred to in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst thereof we hanged up our hearts. For there they that led us captive required of us songs, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I remember thee not, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now I would like to know what this psalm is doing in Scripture, if all it is the kind of fossilized sorrow of God's people in a time of national exile and dispersion. If you say to me that this has something for us believers, for those who are in travail for God's church, and in travail for its restoration and completion, then I understand that the psalm has more meaning. But it has also a very real meaning for the Jewish people. And in the 1,900 years of their exile, this psalm has been read again and again and again at the great festivals and in the prayers for each day. We have it again, this same use, in Isaiah 66. I will not remain long on this matter, but I will just point it out. And verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. I would like to know how we spiritualize that verse. It's very well to say that we are in travail, the Jerusalem which is above is in travail for the birth of her children, those who are born of God. But what does it mean when it says, shall a land be born in a day? How do we spiritualize that? But if it has a literal meaning, then on the 14th of May 1948, a land was born in a single day, and a nation brought forth at once. And after 1,800 years of Jewish anguish and Jewish sorrow and Jewish suffering and persecution, when Zion suddenly arose at the end of the last century, 50 short years of travail, of the most terrible anguish and suffering the Jewish people had known, resulted in a land being born in a single day and a nation brought forth at once. So I know there are those who may not agree with me on this matter, but I believe very firmly that there is a third way that this name Zion is used in Scripture, and that is to do with the Jewish people and with the recreation of the state of Israel and the final redemption of Israel. And then there is the fourth and most important way in which this word is used, Zion is used. We find it, for instance, in Psalm 50 and verse 1 and 2. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined forth. Now, I think that anyone who is honest could hardly call Jerusalem the perfection of beauty. I know many people who go as tourists to Israel and go to Jerusalem, and they're deeply disappointed. All those smelly souks and bazaars, and that bakshish atmosphere, and the exploitation, and the flies, and the smells, and the heat, and the dryness, and the aridity, and all the rest of it. And they say, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined forth. I don't think at any single time in the whole of Jerusalem's history, of Zion's history, has she been the perfection of beauty. What is the Lord then speaking of? He is speaking of that which the physical and earthly Zion represents. That eternal Zion. That spiritual Zion. That matter which has been on his heart from the very beginning. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we read of this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, and unto the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now we have this Zion, those who are born of God, those who have been saved by the finished work of the Messiah, they have come unto Mount Zion. They have come unto the city of the living God, to this heavenly Jerusalem. Now it is upon this last matter, this last meaning, that I want to dwell this evening, speaking about the building of Zion. Zion. You turn back in your Bible to Isaiah, and chapter 60, and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. And if you find it hard to understand what I'm saying about Zion, because we are dealing with something which is so tremendously complex in one sense, deep, profound. I don't think it's so complex as profound. Just in your heart, look to God and ask the Holy Spirit, reveal this thing to me. Don't rely on me. Just look to the Lord to reveal this thing to you. Listen to these words. And the sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. What a wonderful phrase. The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. They're in the very words, the tenderness, the intimacy of them, the wonderful sense of divine election. Oh, what a mystery there is. They shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. What is Zion? Listen to what our Lord says, and what God says in Psalm 132 and verse 13 and 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now isn't this wonderful? Did you hear that? Some of you know these words too well, I'm afraid. Listen again to these words. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Did you hear it? Zion is the Lord's resting place forever. What a wonderful thought. So God has come to rest.
God has come home. God has found a home, a resting place forever. Not a lodgment, not a place on a pilgrimage, not a stage in an ongoing a purpose, but something which is forever. The heart of the whole matter. The heart of the whole matter. As if the Lord is saying, now I have a tremendous purpose for the universe, and beyond that for the universes and of universes. But I want you to know that at the heart of the whole thing lies something which is permanent, something which is eternal, something from which I will not move. This is my resting place forever.
Dear friends, no wonder there's been a battle over this.
No wonder there's been a battle over this. This isn't just a stage in God's ongoing purpose. This is something which provides him with his base for all his operations in eternity. Did you hear it? Oh, we make our salvation so small, as if somehow or other being saved is just a matter of being forgiven and being blessed and having a few gifts and a little bit of fellowship and reading the Bible and saying prayers, and that's all there is to it. I think I've said it to you before. The idea is that somehow or other, one day we die. And although we all sing about being with the Lord, the very once it becomes apparent that that day might dawn rather more early than we thought, we do anything we can to postpone it. And then when we've died, we shall go to heaven and sit on a damp cloud in a glorified nightie and pluck a harp for all eternity. No wonder people have thought that somehow or other we Christians are living in the Middle Ages, as if somehow this gospel that we present is just nonsense. It's a fairy tale. But this is not the gospel. The gospel is this. God has a tremendous purpose for this universe. A colossal, significant, amazing purpose for this universe. And beyond it for the universes that are unexplored. But he wants a base. And his whole purpose has been arrested by the fall of man. The whole thing has, in one sense, been arrested and shelved by the fall of man, but not really. For instead of God blowing the whole thing to smithereens and saying, we'll start again with another universe and another humanity, he gave his own son that he might redeem this fallen race and then bring them back into his heart's purpose. Bring them back into his original plan for them. And then when he's trained them and disciplined them and educated them, then he will say, now then, we're ready. We're ready. We've got the king in his place and we've got Zion in its place. Now we're ready to go on with the real purpose. But you know, dear friends, we don't even really know what the purpose of the Lord is. I mean, we say things like the purpose of the Lord is to sum up all things in Jesus. Well, that's enough for me. I must say that. I'm quite content with that. But I know other people have got much more curious minds than I. Inquisitive. They want to know what we're going to wear and what we're going to eat and what we're going to do and how we're going to float through space and all these things. And they want to say, well, won't it be boring after the first 2,000 years? I mean, what will we be doing? Well, I can't tell you, but I do know this. God's creative genius has never been paralyzed and has never been exhausted. There is something he has in mind. And in his glorious mercy and wisdom, he has not revealed it to us, lest there should be a few more sects and denominations. All he has revealed to us is what is absolutely essential and fundamental to knowing that by faith we have got to enter in. Listen again. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Does that word habitation sort of sound awkward to you? Well, what is a habitation? A habitation is a place you inhabit. It is a place that is home. Now think of it like that. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell. I feel very sorry for people who have houses that are not homes. Many families have houses, but they have not got homes. To turn a house into a home requires love and sacrifice and patience and loyalty and faith and togetherness. I am very sorry for people who have a home that is not a resting place. I know many people whose biggest problems are in their home. It is no resting place for them. Such antagonism, such tension, such strain, that is not a resting place. But God's idea in a home is that it should be a resting place. It is the place where you can be yourself. You can take off your eyelashes and take off your glasses and take out your teeth and take off your slippers and well, there are a few other things, but I won't go into all of those. But you can relax. It's a resting place. Don't you think it's wonderful? I mean, I thank God for every home I go into which is a real home, and I thank God for every home that's a resting place as far as I'm concerned. But I have to say that the lovely places I go into, but I do enjoy getting finally back to one's own home where you have a resting place. You can go in and you can be absolutely yourself. And I'm always thankful there's no phone where I am. You can be absolutely at rest. Now, I know this sounds like Sunday school language, but you see, the wonder of it all is, if God had reduced this tremendous purpose of his to 20th century technological, scientific language, who on earth could have understood it? I, for one, would never have understood it. There would have been a tiny little minority of people educated in a certain way who could have understood the purpose of the Lord. But he put it in Sunday school language, language that all over the thousands of years of human history, men and women of different backgrounds and different times have been able to understand by the Spirit of God. He's used Sunday school language. He said, now listen, I want a home. I want a home, just as you need a home. I want a home. Of course, in one way, we can't speak of God needing a home. God cannot be God if he has a need. God is, you understand this theology, totally sufficient. But from our point of view, there is a sense in which God has need. And he reduces it all to simplicity because of his love. That's why he has need. I can't rest on my own. I want to have you in. I want to have you in with me. I don't want to just be in heaven with all those angels. I love them all, but I want you. Because I created you in a way that the angels were not created. You were not only created. I breathed into you. And you became spirit, soul, and body. Now the angels haven't got souls. They are spirits. And animals have bodies and souls of a certain kind, but no spirits. But we are unique. Some people say we're the human ape. Well, if they want to believe it, let them believe it. But there is something essentially that marks man from all the rest of creation. And it is this, because we've been made in the image of God, and after his likeness, that in spite of our fall, He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to bring us back to himself and reconcile us to himself. Now, dear friends, once we begin to see this, what a magnificent salvation we have. For God has not only forgiven us our sins and cancelled out our sins and justified us for eternity, given us a standing in his presence, that is, forever. But he has brought us into a union with himself and called us with such a high calling. What is this calling? Here it is. It is to be part of this Zion. Now you see how quickly the time goes once we get on this matter, at least when I do, on this matter of Zion. I would love to say so much about this. You see, this resting place, the Lord says, here will I dwell forever. He doesn't say, here will I visit it now and again. Here will I bless it forever. Here will I use it forever. He says, here will I dwell forever. The Hebrew word is settle. Here will I settle. This is where I'm going to let my roots go down. This is where I'm going to be at home. I shall go out from here to everything I do and come back to this. This is my home. Oh, dear friends, I know that, of course, we are using this very simple language that the Bible uses, so we can make no apology for it. But how wonderful it is. How tremendous this mystery of Christ and his own. That you and I should have been brought to his Zion. Well, you see, you find it everywhere. This is the heart of the matter. This is the thing that was in God's heart right from before times eternal. When he created the universe, when he created man in his image and after his likeness, it was this that he longed for. You see, he wanted a bride, as it were, for his son. We have it in all kinds of ways in Scripture. We have husband and wife, bridegroom and bride, and these two are looked upon as one flesh, one spirit, of course. Spiritually, eternally, one spirit. Or sometimes head and body. Well, you've never seen a living bodiless head, have you? Sometimes the way some people act, you would think they've not got head. But I mean, normally speaking, if someone walked in without their head, I would be amazed. I mean, you just do not live with a detached head. The whole idea of head and body is that it's one organism. You've never seen a living bodiless head, and you've never seen a living headless body. Because the two things belong to one another. They're a living whole. In this same wonderful way, in John chapter 15, our Lord said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. That's John 15, verse 1. And then in verse 5, he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. Now, you see, these disciples, they understood something when the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. It must have been the biggest shock they ever received. When our Lord said, I am the bread of life, that was hard for them to understand. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but, and it was hard, but they accepted it. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, it was hard to understand, but they accepted it. When he said, I am the good shepherd, well, they understood that and accepted it. When he said, I am the door of the sheep, they accepted it. But it must have been the hardest thing of all for them to understand when he said, I am the true vine. Why? Because the true vine was a symbol of the covenant people of God. It was a symbol of the nation. How could he say, I am the nation? It is impossible for someone to say, I am the nation. If I said to you, I am the American people, you'd die. Even if I said, I am the British people, you would die. Wouldn't you? You would say, he's mad. He's mad. How can he be the British people? Now, Josephus tells us the most interesting thing. Josephus was one of the great Jewish historians, originally looked upon as a quisling, a traitor, but now reinstated in Judaism. But Josephus tells us a most interesting thing. He says that in Herod's temple, in the time of the Lord Jesus, one of the great wonders, he said, of the whole world was that when a Jew came into the court of Israel with his sacrifice, if he looked up, he saw before the sanctuary, before the door of the actual sanctuary, a great vine of pure gold, all of filigree work. That when a Jew came into the court of Israel with his sacrifice, if he looked up, he saw before the sanctuary, before the door of the actual sanctuary, a great vine of pure gold, all of filigree work, with bunches of grapes and tendrils and leaves. Every Jew understood what that was. That was the Jewish people. Now Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Can you imagine? They must have said, what does he mean? Then he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. I don't think that modern believers have any less difficulty than those early disciples, possibly more. You see, most of us understand him to have said, I am the trunk, you are the branches. That's how most people understand it. I'm the trunk, you are the branches. I'm here and you are there, and somehow or other we've got joined. I'm the trunk and you're the... Now, anyone who's been to Israel will know that the vines there are nearly all branches. The trunk is about that much. In the age-old way of doing vines, very little. What did the Lord mean? He didn't say, I am the trunk, you are the branches. He said, I am the vine. You are the vine. Now the vine is the branches and the tendrils and the leaves and the blossom and the fruit and the stem and the roots. It is the whole thing. It was as if the Lord was saying, I am you and you are in me. I am the nation. I am the people. I am the church. I am Zion and you are in me. You're part of me. God has brought you into me. Just as he said, I am the light of the world, and he says, ye are the light of the world. Do you begin to see? Well, of course, once it begins to dawn, it becomes very exciting. Because you see, this whole matter is a matter of unity. Really, it is simply this, that when God saved you, he reconciled you. He made you one with himself. In the Lord Jesus. And when the two of us became one, we're fused together. Blessed be the Lord. And so the New Testament uses all kinds of ways of describing it. It speaks of us being growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It speaks of us being one body in Christ Jesus. It speaks of us, of him being a living stone, and we also as living stones are built up with him, a spiritual house. Zion. We've got it everywhere. Doesn't matter where you turn. You turn to this wonderful psalm that I quoted a little earlier, the 87th psalm. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab, that is, Egypt, and Babylon, as among them that know me, the whole Philistia, and Tyre, and Ethiopia. Now some of these were age-old enemies of Israel, and some allies. This one was born there. Yea, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he writeth up the peoples, this one was born there. Now what does he mean? He means this. You were born in the United States? No, the Lord says. You were born in Zion if you've been born again. Of course, the Lord takes note of your birth in the United States and expects you to do your duty to your country and to your president. The Bible tells us to obey the powers that be, to honor the king, and in your case, the president. But even so, the fact is this, in the Lamb's registry, only those born in Zion are there. And every single person who's been born again is registered as born in Zion. And that's why it says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26,
it fails. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother.
So are you born of God? Then you've been born in Zion, and your name is registered as being born in Zion.
Oh, if we could only see this matter. But I must bring it down to a little bit more practical.
You see, one thing to see the eternal purpose of God, and to see the objective of the Lord, and to see that this being called the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, is so marvelous and has something to do with eternity to come, with the ages to come. But dear friends, there's a lot to be done down here.
God has given most of us the span of one short lifetime of 70 years. And in that 70 years, he has to bring us to himself, save us, cure us of rebellion, deliver us from every evil thing, bring us into union with his Son, bring us to a discovery of his Son, to an exploration of the resources which are ours in the Son, to bring us to an understanding of what the church is, to help us to be built up together in him, to learn the lessons we need to learn if we're going to be part of that Zion for all eternity. Only God could compress into a pinhead of time so much value. And to think that some of us quibble about the way the Lord is leading us, argue, sometimes we hold the Lord up for 20 or 30 years on some issue. Won't we weep in the ages to come? Will it be one of the reasons why God has to wipe away tears from our eyes? That we should think, oh Lord, how could I have been so stupid? I had that one little pinhead of time, and in that time you were trying to do this and this and this and this, and I argued and I argued and I argued with it, and I rebelled, and I chose my way, and I would have my will. Thank God we never lose our salvation. But we can lose our place in the throne. And I think, for my part, that it would be one of the greatest regrets and sorrows, the greatest regret and sorrow of one's whole life, that in this little pinhead of time that is my life, I held the Lord up. For dear one, the Lord doesn't want to make you miserable. We've got the idea that God wants to make of us all a lot of monks and nuns, sort of miserable, dressed in black, sort of never smiling, sort of joyless, somehow or other. He wants to do everything about with us that is unkind. He has a factory for bad times, which we just go through, you know. That kind of, it's an idea we have with the Lord, that somehow or other, if there's anything we want, he'll say, certainly not. Certainly not. You want that? You should never have said so. I might have given it to you if you'd not said so. We've got this idea about the Lord that he's so harsh and he's so unkind that somehow or other he loves suffering, and if he can put us through the mill, he'll do it. Even when it's not really necessary, because he loves it. The Lord is not like that. Which father here, which father would love to see his or her child crying? Does any real father or mother like to see their child suffering? When you have to discipline them, when you have to take something away, when they have to go to school? Oh, I remember the first day I was taken to school. I wailed. And I remember mother dithering for a moment, backwards and forwards. And I wailed the louder. I knew very well it was the only way to get her. I wailed louder. And then this huge headmistress. Well, I mean, to me she was huge. I was a little boy of 5. I mean, she was enormous. Of course, I've since known her, and of course she's tiny, really. But to me she was enormous then. And this huge headmistress said, Mrs. Lambert, leave him. And that was all my mother needed. She turned her back on me and never looked back. She went straight out. And that dreadful headmistress
said, now come along, Lunk. Follow me. And of course, my eyes stopped crying. But what mother or father wants to cause needless suffering? We have to do it sometimes. You have to do it sometimes. Because you know it's for the best. It's for the highest future. They're going to thank you in the end. So it is with Father. He loves us so much that in this little pinhead of our lives, he'll do anything and everything to bring values into our life for all eternity. And he never brings a thing into our lives unless it has tremendous outweighing eternal value. He never takes a risk with us and never gives us a needless pain. But my dear friend, we give ourselves needless suffering. Oh, we argue with him, we rebel, we try to choose our own path, we do this, we do that. Oh, what sufferings we bring upon our own heads. Thank God, even then he turns it all to good account. Once we've repented, and once we've turned back to him. Now, my point is this. We can talk about Zion and go on and on and on and on. But where is this Zion made a reality? Down here, in this earth, in the heavenlies, on this earth, in time, in locality, in your little lifetime, and my little lifetime. What is it all about? Well, you see, we shall come to this on another night, but it's all to do with producing materials. There are only three things that Zion is made out of, and we read about it in the last two books of Revelation. Gold, precious stone, and pearl. And the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to work those wonderful materials, those constituents of Zion, into our lives. They're all Christ, the life and nature of Christ. They're ours through his finished work. And his work and job, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to work those materials to get rid of the wood and the hay and the stubble that we cling to and love so much, and substitute it with gold and precious stone and pearl. It's not only a matter of a personal walk with God, you know. This Zion is compact. It is built, as it says in Psalm 122, it is built as a city that is compact together. It is built together, fused into a unity. Living stone built for living stone, fitly framed together. Am I to believe that I can be part of this Zion when I've lived the whole of my life at odds with my brothers and sisters down here? I live in a permanently divisive state, always colliding with my brothers and sisters, always causing trouble, never learning, never being subject to anyone. No, friend. It says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, with all giving thanksgiving, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. In other words, there's something about relationship to one another. It doesn't mean I'm in a slavish kind of fear of you, and you're in a slavish kind of fear of me. We're all living in a kind of inhibited state. No. It means that in some wonderful way, you and I have got to find our relationship to one another. We've got to learn to walk together. We've got to learn to live together. We've got to learn to work together. We've got to learn to complement one another. We've got to learn somehow or other to be built together at God's Zion down here. So unless you and I can find that foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ down here on earth and by his grace stay with one another on that foundation, what hope is there of any building of Zion? But time has gone. I just say two last things. I want you to consider who is the builder of Zion. Because none of us will ever stick this thing out unless we know who the builder is. And thank God, the builder is the Messiah. Listen to those wonderful words we read in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good times. You know it? I think you all know it's a messianic prophecy. It is the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He said these words were fulfilled. Do you remember when he spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth? He said, this day these words are fulfilled in your ears. But listen to this. And they shall build the old waste. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. In other words, once the Lord saves the people, once he does something in their lives to his glory, then they become with him the builders of Zion. The consequence of his work is building, restoration, completion. Don't you find that wonderful? I am glad that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are those who seem to think that our Lord said, or we're to understand this statement of our Lord in these words, upon this rock I will build my church until the middle of the 20th century. And then when the night comes, I shall give up entirely. I don't find that in the Word at all. What I do find is this, that in the midst of all these dreadful, awesome visions of dragons and serpents and false Christs and antichrists and false prophets and great worldwide systems, I hear this word, the bride has made herself ready. Now some might have thought that it ought to have read, and God has made the bride ready. But he says, the bride has made herself ready. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. In the same vein, the prophet Zechariah, speaking about the completion of the building program of God, said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and the top stones will be brought forth with shouts of grace, grace unto it. That seems to mean, as I see it, that in the last stage of this age, there will be so much apostasy and so much iniquity and so much backsliding, but the grace of God will be so provided that anyone who wants to may take hold of it and be in the completion of God's purpose. May God grant that to you and to me. If the builder, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, has said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, then I am with him. I'd rather side with him than anybody else. If he has said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has said it. We have authority for it. If the Apostle John on that forced labor camp on the Isle of Patmos saw the bride has made herself ready, then thank God we've got ground for rejoicing. The bride is going to make herself ready. By the grace of God, he gave a revelation to his servants for our comfort and our encouragement. And that's why the other thing I just want to leave you with is in Psalm 102. And verse 13, thou wilt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for it is time to have pity upon her. Yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and have pity upon her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord,
and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord hath built up Zion. He hath appeared in his glory. Are you amongst those who have pleasure in her stones and have pity upon her dust? Do you look upon all the many divisions and heresies and mixtures and counterfeit and so much else amongst the people of God, and somehow you become superior and say, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm an overcomer. I'm one of the elite. That kind of superior spirit. Or do you look upon that dust and upon those stones lying in ruin with tears? Because you love Zion. You may not love the thing that's brought about the ruin, but you love those stones. You love the very dust. There was an old Jewish sage. I recorded these words here. Yehuda HaLevi, perhaps known to some of you as the greatest of all the Jewish poets of the 12th century, who went to Jerusalem because in some strange way he saw in the city of Jerusalem, in all its ruins, he saw some token of a glory that was to be. As he came near to Jerusalem, he knelt in the dust outside its western gate. And as he prayed, an Arab horseman rode over him and killed him. And so the story goes, as he lay dying, supported by two friends, he recited the poem that he himself had written. And who shall grant me on the wings of eagles to rise and seek thee through the years, until I mingle with thy dust, beloved, the waters of my tears? Shall I not to thy very stones be tender? Shall I not kiss them verily? Shall not thine earth upon my lips taste sweeter than honey unto me? Now that was a Jewish poet dying with a faith in an earthly city. Have you got a faith in the eternal? Is it dust something precious to you? Is it stones, something so precious to you that it brings tears to your heart? Or do you look upon your brothers and sisters mixed up in all kinds of things with a kind of superiority? A kind of condemning spirit? What are they doing there? They should never be there. Silly thing. Empty-headed. Empty-headed. Poverty-stricken. Powerless. No, friends, they are your brothers and sisters. They are the living stones whom Jesus gave his blood to redeem. Do you love them? There is no other Zion. The set time has come. Yea, the appointed time. That's why I believe the Holy Spirit has been poured out in the last decade. Not just to bring people to gifts. Praise God for the gifts. Praise God for any experience of the Holy Spirit that leads us to a discovery of the person of the Godhead. But it is that we might be brought in the final era of this age to the place where we can overcome and see the realization of the purpose of God. The building up of Zion, the completion of Zion. God, burn this thing into your heart. May this love of Zion, because it is the city of the great King, come into your heart so it shall never be the same again. You'll be a spiritual Zionist. With a flame in your eye and a flame in your heart, you'll never rest again. Like Abraham, you've seen the city, which has the foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Shall we pray? O Lord, we very simply pray, wilt thou write on our hearts anything that's been of thyself this evening? Get this matter of Zion into us, Lord, not as a cultic thing, not as a sectarian thing. Get it into our hearts as truth, living, liberating truth. And we pray, O Lord, that we shall, Lord, have the highways to Zion in our hearts in a clearer way than ever before from this night. Lord, do this, we pray, by thy Spirit. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.